All right, one last evening. We're going to try to go through the whole New Testament tonight. It's a lot to cover, so we're going to need the Lord's help. So let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the New Testament and particularly at the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you for the good news that we get to look at tonight, that after a lot of bad news in the last couple weeks, we see some incredibly wonderful things happen. And we're excited to study that this evening. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to be awake and alert. We pray that you would allow us to understand, that you would make your truth clear to us, and that you would help us then to live it out and to be more like Jesus and to live out the incredible privilege that we have to be part of this age, the church age, Lord, which is better than anything that came before it. We're so grateful to be alive now in your Son and in his kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn and grow tonight so that we can serve him better. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the danger tonight is that I'll keep you for 5 hours because this is my favorite portion of this class that I get to teach. We're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to see how God's promises in the Old Testament came together. So let me start with just a little review so that you are familiar with what we've covered so far. If you missed any of the previous weeks or if you have friends missing this week, all the lessons will be online soon. We'll have all the videos and audio and notes and PowerPoint and all that up, and I'll let you know when that's ready. So we'll put it out as a whole package, so the whole class will be available. What we have covered thus far is 6 of our 9 words. So we said that the whole Bible can be summarized in 9 words, and at the center of those 9 words is Jesus. He's what the Bible is ultimately about. The Old Testament points to him, the New Testament points back to him, and forward towards his return. When we think about those 9 words, it begins with creation, which was all good news. God's great gift of this created universe created for us, for human beings, made in God's image to rule God's world for his glory. Sadly, the second chapter was not so great. Revolt, when human beings chose sin, we chose to rebel against our Creator, and we experienced as a result death in all its forms, which in Hebrew that word is very broad, and it includes everything that's broken in our existence. And so we looked at the bad news of the revolt, but we saw that right from the beginning, right from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve failed, God promised that a descendant of Eve, a son of Eve, would come, who would crush the head of our enemy, Satan, but would, in the exchange, lose his own life. That was the first promise of the gospel. They didn't know it'd be Jesus. They didn't know any of the details, but they could at least have some hope. That hope grew when we moved into chapter 3, promise, where God made an amazing covenant promise to Abraham, that through Abraham's family, God would redeem and bless the whole world. And that promise to Abraham included many things, land from the Nile River to the Euphrates. It included many descendants, countless descendants. It included blessing, prosperity, peace, all of those things. That covenant between God and Abraham becomes, in some sense, the thread that ties the rest of the story of the Bible together, as God brings fulfillment gradually to those promises, to that irrevocable covenant. Last week, we looked at our next 3 words. We talked about the beginning of the Bible being, we could call it botched beginnings. So amazingly good what God gave us, but we messed it up. So botched beginning, that turned to messy middle. And so last week, we looked actually from everything from the beginning of Exodus to the end of Malachi. So all of the Old Testament minus one book was last week. We looked at the messy middle, the story of how God worked with the nation of Israel, and even though it was very messy and very dark, God was still moving and working, and in particular, he was revealing 3 new covenants that were kind of built on the back of the Abrahamic covenant and moved his plan forward. So we looked at the law. If you'll recall, the Abrahamic covenant, as good as it was, it had one major thing missing. The nation of Israel had no way to access the promises of God in their lifetime. So they had all this amazing blessing in the bank, but they couldn't get to any of it. They needed a way to enjoy those blessings in their lives on earth, and that's what the Mosaic Covenant, the law, provided. It gave the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, a very specific, very concrete method to practice in order to enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant in their lifetime. Unfortunately, the law didn't give them the desire. told them what to do, but didn't make them want to do it. And when you know the right thing to do, but don't have the heart in you to do it, you're going to end up sinning. And so that's the story of the Old Testament right there. The nation of Israel knew what to do, but didn't want to do it, so they didn't. And so instead of enjoying the blessings of the covenant, they came under the curse for most of the Old Testament. And yet again, God was still working, so we entered the chapter of the kings. And king, we're talking particularly about one king, about David, and how God made a covenant, the Davidic covenant, with this man. And it's an amazing covenant. It's an irrevocable covenant promising David house, throne, and kingdom. His family would rule over Israel forever, but it came after the law. And so to enjoy that covenant in their lifetime, his descendants had to obey the law, and they didn't. And so, even though the throne always belonged to the family of David, they lost it for a time. The nation went into exile because of their sin. Things got really dark. They were conquered. They were taken off of the land. And yet, even in the darkest time, God still was at work. And so we entered the chapter of hope. God gave his nation hope by promising a new and better covenant. The new covenant would provide not only knowledge of the right things to do, but much more importantly, it would give them a new heart. It would fill them with God's Spirit, who would cause them to want to obey God's rules. And so with God's Spirit and a new heart in you, not only would you know the right thing to do, but you would want to do it, and therefore you would do it. And so you could enjoy all of God's covenant blessings. The problem with the new covenant was it did not yet begin. When we end the Old Testament, we looked at this last week, the book of Malachi, and then we go through 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist shows up, and then Jesus shows up, we still have no new covenant. We're still under the Mosaic covenant. And so many professors, I think this is really good, they force their students to think about the Bible differently than it's divided right now. It's not Old Testament, New Testament as it's divided for you. New Testament begins in Acts chapter 2. Old Testament goes all the way through Acts chapter 1. That's actually more accurate because that's when the covenants change. That's when everything changes and you enter this new era of human history. John the Baptist and Jesus are Old Testament. They are living under that Old Testament system. Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants, no new covenant yet. So that's the context that we're going to step into tonight. So the Old Testament ends with Malachi 4, and then the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. And so let's jump into the chapter on Jesus. So let's go ahead and have our reading. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1. You're welcome to turn to Luke chapter 1. Then we're going to actually spend most of our time in the book of Matthew tonight, because Matthew was specifically written to a Jewish audience, and it walks them through Jesus's ministry in light of Jewish history. So really useful for us. Thank you, Brenda. So Brenda's going to read for us Luke 1, verses 26 through 33. We read it all the time at Christmas. Hopefully I can give it some new life tonight for you.
Is that okay? Okay. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end."
All right, so we read this all the time at Christmas. You may not have noticed that there's some really key theme words in these verses we just read: house, throne, and kingdom. That was the covenant promise to David. You can just underline those three words: house, throne, kingdom. What Gabriel is saying on God's behalf is that this child that Mary is going to have will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, he's going to be the source of all the blessings that Israel has been waiting for. So this prophecy from Gabriel is actually chock full of theology. Now, let's jump into the book of Matthew. I'm going to put the verses on the screen, but you're welcome to turn to the book of Matthew if you would like. So this is where it gets really fun. This is kind of the main event of the Bible. We're going to look at the arrival of God's son, Jesus, and When Matthew starts the story of Jesus, he begins in a very unusual way. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And if you happen to know Matthew, it just goes on and lists a lot of people. It's a genealogy. It seems like the most boring possible way to start a story. And yet it's very specific reason. It's very important why Matthew starts here. And that's because Jesus had to have the right genetics. Remember, we talked last week about all the way from the promise made to Eve in Genesis 3, one of your male descendants will crush the head of the serpent. God has been narrowing the funnel. So it's not all the descendants of Eve, it's of the family of Abraham. Oh, but it's not all the family of Abraham, it's the family of David. And so Matthew starts by telling us that Jesus has the right genealogy. So your first blank, Jesus is qualified to be king by genetics. He's qualified. He has the right genetics. He's from the right family. That was a crucial thing. If Jesus didn't have the right genetics, he would not be allowed to be king of Israel. So he has the right genetics, but there were a lot of guys who had the right genetics. So how do we know that this particular Jewish man with the right genetics would be king? Well, that's the next thing that we look at. Jesus was qualified to be king by genetics, but he was appointed king by his baptism. Appointed king by baptism. So most of you know that there's this whole cute story that we put up on Flannel Graph when we were kids in Sunday school of Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptist, and we kind of wonder what's going on there and why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, it's ultimately that's Jesus getting coronated. That's Jesus getting the throne from God. That's the moment that Jesus, one particular Davidic descendant, becomes the Davidic descendant who gets to sit on the throne. So Matthew 3 is the account of Jesus' baptism. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." When the Spirit comes to dwell upon Jesus, it's not just a pretty picture of a dove coming down. When you anointed a king in the Old Testament, you put oil on his head. The Holy Spirit is a better form of that anointing oil. It's God himself anointing Jesus with the Spirit to say to the nation, this is your guy, this is your king. And then God backs it up by saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. And often we read that word son and we jump to a conclusion that we know because we know the whole New Testament. We think that God the Father is saying, this is God the Son, like a Trinitarian title, the eternal Son of God. Actually, no. That's not how the original audience would have understood that term. That's what it will mean later when they get more revelation. But Son of God was actually any king of Israel. That's a phrase that meant king of Israel. So what God the Father is saying to the nation of Israel is, your king has come. God has appointed him king. Now, the challenge for us, though, is that we had a lot of guys who were appointed king, and they did badly. Even David himself, the best of the Davidic line, he still, you know, the whole murder and adultery thing, he failed to be this righteous king who would obey the law and bring about all of God's blessings. And so will this king be different than all the kings who preceded him? That question is answered in the temptation account, Matthew chapter 4. And that's another one that we read to kids without realizing how incredibly significant it is. It appears in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it is absolutely crucial to your understanding of Jesus. Jesus is qualified to be king by genetics. He's appointed king by baptism. He's proven king by obedience. Proven by obedience. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 begins in a very unusual way. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. What is the Holy Spirit doing leading Jesus into temptation? Why is that happening? Because we have Genesis 3 all over again. We're back to the garden. It's time for a new climactic moment between one person and Satan. And so we have a resetting of that original scene. We have this one new Adam, and we have the original tempter. And the tempter comes, and if you know the story, he tempts Jesus three times. It's recorded. Actually, it would have been the whole 40 days Satan was tempting Jesus when you look at the Greek. But the three climactic temptations are recorded. And each time that Satan levels a temptation against Jesus, Jesus responds in the same way. He quotes something. What does he quote? He quotes not just scripture, but the law. It's the book of Deuteronomy. It's a Mosaic law. Jesus is doing something very intentional here. He's doing what every single human being before and after him have failed to do. He's obeying the law. So he takes the law, God's covenant that determined whether or not a person received the blessings in their lifetime. He takes that covenant and uses it to silence Satan. And in doing that, he passes the test and he becomes our new and better Adam. That account is utterly crucial to your understanding of Jesus. He is sinless, and that is essential to understand. He passes the test that everyone failed, and God the Spirit set it up so that the test would be exactly like Genesis 3. So Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is now the new Adam for the human race, the new representative for us. He defeated Satan on the field of temptation. And so Jesus here is proven to be the one person out of all of human history who deserves the covenants. He actually has earned them. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. No human being ever earns anything from God. Jesus did, because he's the one and only human being to fully obey the law. Okay, so he passes the test of the law. So now we know that he's proven king. He alone is worthy to be King of Kings, who receives all of God's promises and distributes them to God's people. And so now that we have the king by the first part of Matthew chapter 4, by the second part of Matthew chapter 4, the king begins revealing himself to the nation. And so that's where the story of Matthew goes. We now know who the king is. Now the king is going to begin to do kingly stuff. And so he begins talking like a king. Right off the bat, Jesus begins speaking like a king, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, this is right after the temptation, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That's very kingly language. It's commanding, authoritative language. Now, when you hear the word repent in the Bible, all it means is to turn from something bad to something good to escape God's punishment. Turn from something bad to something good. But what? Well, you got to define the what from context. So in a particular context, what's the bad thing you got to stop doing, and the good thing you got to start doing? Well, the context when Jesus speaks is the Old Testament. That's their Bible. And where did Malachi chapter 4 end? We talked about it last week. There's going to be a day of the Lord that's going to come. And when the day of the Lord comes, God's enemies are going to be destroyed and God's people are going to be delivered. And how do you make sure that you're part of the group that gets delivered? Remember what we said last week, Malachi chapter 4. How do you make sure you get the good stuff when the king shows up? You obey the law. Remember the commands of my servant Moses. So when Jesus says repent, he's saying stop breaking the law and begin to fully obey the Mosaic law. Because the kingdom of heaven, that's a bad translation in English, it's kingdom from heaven. The kingdom God is sending from heaven, the Davidic kingdom returned to earth, is near. It's about to come. And just as you were promised in the Old Testament, when the Davidic kingdom is restored and the Davidic king is here, the only way to get on his good side is to obey the Mosaic law, because that's how it has always been. Okay, so it's really a very straightforward verse. My issue with this verse is that I have heard it used so often in a presentation of the gospel, and that's no good. No bueno, because we said last week, the Mosaic law is never about salvation. Salvation is always by faith alone, by grace through faith alone. The law is never part of it. The Mosaic law was never about how you get saved. The Mosaic law is how you live on this earth to enjoy the covenant blessings of God. It was for the nation of Israel to enjoy the land and life God wanted them to enjoy. And so when Jesus says repent and return to the law, that is not our gospel. That is not what we tell people to get them to heaven. It has nothing to do with heaven. It was for the nation of Israel, which is not you. A nation of Israel who is under the Mosaic law, the king is here, just as you were told in the Old Testament. If you want to enjoy the kingdom that the king is bringing, you must obey the Mosaic law, because that's how God's covenant blessings come to the nation of Israel in their lifetime. So Jesus is preparing them. Obey the law. There is a problem, though. As Jesus tells them, repent, you got to return to the law. He's speaking to an audience who believes they already are. They think they're already good with the law, particularly one element within his audience who are kind of the most important element who everybody looks up to. That's the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, this group of guys, they were very rich, and their wealth allowed them to not work, and so they could spend their whole day trying to practice the law. So they'd taken the whole Mosaic law and boiled it down to 600-odd commands, and they spent their time obeying those commands, and they did it so well, so legalistically, that they actually thought they were good with God. And so Jesus comes and says, repent, and they say, what are you talking about? We got the law covered. Who are you to tell us what to do? We're already good. And so Jesus will spend a lot of his ministry trying to get people lost, trying to help the nation of Israel, particularly the Pharisees, understand they're not as good as they think they are. And that's actually the message behind Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We hear it often. The Sermon on the Mount, this is filling in the blanks, okay? The Sermon on the Mount is all bad news designed to get them all lost. All bad news designed to get them all lost. There is no good news at all in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks as king, and he takes the law to its logical conclusion. He lifts the law, and he says, okay, you think you earned it. You think you're already good with the law. Let me help you understand what the law means. And you know where this goes. He's going to equate hatred and murder. You hate somebody, you're as guilty as a murderer. He's going to equate lust and adultery. You have lust, you've already committed adultery. Both of those are capital offenses in Jewish law. You murder someone, you commit adultery, you die on the spot. And then Jesus is going to, I mean, as if that wasn't high enough, he's going to build up at the end of chapter 5. Here's the conclusion. You think you've earned it? All right, be perfect. And what do I mean by perfection, just in case you're going to try to define it on your own? I mean, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you think you don't need me, then here's where you better be, as good as God is. And so Jesus is getting them desperate, and he leads them to this really famous passage at the end of chapter 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount, that I hear used all the time. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay, based on the Sermon on the Mount. Based on what Jesus just told you, you must do. Who gets through the narrow gate? One guy. There's just one guy who ever made it through the narrow gate, and that's Jesus. None of us made it through the narrow gate. All of us fall short. I hear this used a lot when people present the gospel and they try to tell people, well, you better, you know, your life better change, you better follow God, or you're probably not a believer, you're going to lose your salvation or prove you never had it. No. This is not a test verse to see if we get through the narrow gate. There's only one guy who ever got through the narrow gate. The only reason you're in the kingdom is because you're on his back. You did not get yourself through that narrow gate, because Jesus just defined the only way through the narrow gate is perfection. Got to be as perfect as the Heavenly Father is. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is utterly crushing. It is all bad news. It is meant to crush an audience who thought they could stand before God on their own two feet. Here you go. If you want to stand before God on your own two feet, here's how good you got to be, and you aren't. So Jesus has humiliated the Pharisees. He's knocked everyone down. That does bring a question. Why should they listen to this crazy guy? I mean, here are the Pharisees who tell you you're doing fine. Why should they listen to Jesus? Well, that's where the miracles come in. A lot of people wonder why Jesus does these miracles. What's because Jesus is nice and he's healing people? Well, Jesus is nice and he loves to heal people, but there's a lot of people on earth he didn't heal. So why was he healing people? What was the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it was to show you better listen to this guy. It's to show his authority. That's what miracles always are about in the Bible. They're not just miracles for the sake of miracles. They're miracles to demonstrate that a message or a messenger is true. And so there's this amazing miracle. Jesus allows this paralytic to walk. But right before it, he says this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. Okay, so the miracle shows that he has authority over sin and thus authority over defining the law. So, Israel, as they watch this guy who just condemned all of them do these amazing miracles, they now should realize they're in trouble. Things are not good. King's shown up, and they're not ready because they're not living this perfect life he's called them to. And so what should they do? Well, Jesus tells them, this is actually the climax of the book of Matthew until the crucifixion. This is kind of the high point. Matthew chapter 11, very significant passage. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who is burdened and weary at this point in story? Anyone who is paying attention. Anyone who is listening to Jesus would feel very burdened and weary because now they realize, I'm doomed. I need help. And so Jesus says, hey, that's okay. All you got to do is come to me. Okay, now, come to me, that's very geographic. Like, get up, walk over, and hang out with me. And when you come to me, now take my yoke. And that sounds like very kind of like farming language, very pleasant language. If any of you are farmers, you know what that means, though, right? That's like king-slave language. That's farmer cow language, where the cows, God puts it, or Jesus puts his yoke upon us. It's king language. So Jesus is saying, I am the Davidic king. I am who you think I am. I am commanding you authoritatively, get up, come to me. I will put my yoke on you. You will be my subject. You will submit to me. And as a result, I will give you peace. I'll give you rest. Jewish word, I will give you shalom. I will fulfill everything you've been waiting for. I will give you the rest and the peace that you've hoped for. Again, this isn't about heaven. This is about the nation of Israel coming back into the covenant blessings of God. And the only way to do that is to bow to the king. Bow to the king, enter in to my joy, my promises. So Israel faces a choice at this point in the story. This is their moment. Their choice is to accept Jesus as king or reject him. You know where this story's going. They're going to reject him. They do it in the next chapter, chapter 12. Is where the Pharisees, as the leaders of the nation of Israel, reject Jesus. We don't have time to walk through it. Powerful story. They reject Jesus. As a result, Jesus rejects them. And the book of Matthew changes a lot. Jesus never offers himself as king after this. They made their decision. Instead, he begins to speak in parables, and he begins to go to the cross. So Jesus has shifted. They rejected him. Now he's not headed to the throne any longer. He's now headed to the cross. He begins to talk about that. But when he speaks to the crowd, he only speaks in parables. Parables are stories from everyday life, but they're confusing. And the purpose of a parable is to do two things. If you are a follower of Jesus, so you have gotten up and you've geographically walked close to Jesus, then he tells you a parable, and then you come and sit down with him in a house for lunch, and he explains it to you. Now, we're fortunate because the disciples wrote the explanations, so we get to hear them. The crowds, though, they were still standoffish. They wouldn't get up and walk over to Jesus and have lunch with him. They stayed at a distance. So all they got is a parable. And if all you get is a parable and you don't get the explanation, then you think, well, this guy's going nuts. And so that's what the crowd begins to think. This guy's, he's demon-possessed, or he's going nuts or something. That's what will eventually lead the nation to crucify him. And so that's where Matthew goes. The nation grows in their hostility to Jesus. They crucify him. And at the crucifixion of Jesus, it seems like Satan has won. So here was God's chosen king who came to redeem Israel and bring all the blessings to fulfillment. And Satan has won. Jesus has lost. But that's not what happens. The cross is this amazing surprise. We call this the surprising solution. The surprising solution of the cross is that things like weakness and humility end up beating power and pride. Okay, at the cross, there is this complete reversal of everything that our world believes and lives for. It looks like complete and utter defeat, and it is instead complete and utter victory. And so Jesus at the cross crushes Satan. This is the moment that we were told was going to happen in Genesis 3. A son of Eve would crush the head of Satan, but would in the transaction be killed as well. Now, the truly surprising thing to us is that this son of Eve is also the son of God. Okay, the only way for God to fulfill his promise was for God to do it. He had to come, take on human flesh, and be the one who would crush the enemy. So a lot of surprising, amazing things that happen at the cross. I wish we could talk all night about that. Colossians 2:15. Paul says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through or by the cross. That verse doesn't really shock us. I'm not sure how to make it shock us. Maybe if we exchange like cross for electric chair or injection needles or something like that. It's a method of killing someone. And yet God is saying he takes this symbol of shame and death and defeat and destruction, and he turns it into victory. So it is at the cross, Jesus' execution, where he defeated Satan once and for all. And through that cross, what does it bring about for us? I've listed a few things here. So through their rejection of Jesus at the cross, God gave us, among many other things, which I don't have time to cover tonight, three big things that are particularly important for our discussion. God provided for us, first of all, forgiveness. And so God brings about forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We talked about this a little bit the first week. You might recall, how has salvation always worked from Adam to the last person who will ever be saved? It is always on the basis of the death of Jesus. Your faith does not have moral value to save you. There has to actually be something that washes away your sin and provides you the righteousness you need to get into heaven. So what is that thing? Well, it's Jesus dying on the cross. And like we said, God stands above time, and so he reckoned Jesus' death to Old Testament saints ahead of time because God already saw it as done. He reckons it to us past tense because it has already happened in the flow of history. But all people ever saved are on the legal basis of the death of Jesus. Yeah, that's how forgiveness has been made possible to us, how a righteous God can righteously forgive unrighteous people. Okay, so we have forgiveness of sins. Second, we have the gift of the new covenant. Luke 22, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." So that's what we celebrate in communion. Every time we do communion, we're doing this. We are remembering that it is through his death that Jesus took the Mosaic covenant and set it aside and replaced it with a new covenant. So the Mosaic covenant wasn't something God can just like sweep under the rug. Hey, that's not working real great. Let's just forget that one. It doesn't work that way. God is God. He made that promise. So what Jesus did was he took all of the curses the Mosaic covenant could or would ever pour out, and he took them all upon himself, and he earned all of the blessings that the Mosaic covenant could or would ever give, and he gives them to us. So the Mosaic covenant is powerless because Jesus absorbed its curse and earned its blessings. Okay, so the Mosaic covenant rendered powerless, set aside, replaced by the new covenant, which is what we, all the human race, has been waiting for, this new, this better covenant. So at the cross, Jesus, through his death, was finally able to set aside the eternal Mosaic covenant and replace it with the new and better covenant. Third, eternal life. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So it is through the cross that Jesus defeats not only Satan, but also sin and death. Those are kind of the three. When you think about what are our three enemies, sin, Satan, death, all three defeated in the same moment and through the same act. The cross defeated all of them. Okay, so Jesus' death on the cross is what makes eternal life possible for us. Now, the important question, though, is how do we know that we get forgiveness in the new covenant and eternal life? Because that's nice to say that you get that. Anybody could say that. How do you know you actually get it? The answer is the resurrection. Because Jesus rose, you know you're getting all the blessings of God. Because Jesus rose, you do get all the blessings of God. We've talked a lot about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's important to remember the resurrection is every bit as essential to us. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Because without the resurrection, death won. Jesus went toe-to-toe and lost, unless he rose from the dead. So the resurrection is that linchpin in our faith. Fortunately, there's a ton of historical evidence for the resurrection because that's the one you need. If that's true, it's all true. So the resurrection is what makes possible your forgiveness, the new covenant, eternal life, all of that stuff. I like to think of it, you know, you go buy something and you pull out your card and you swipe it through. And then at some point, the scanner prints a receipt. That's the resurrection. You don't get to walk out until the receipt's printed. I was at Walmart today trying to buy a battery, and like my card just would not work. Well, I scanned my card 20 times. If I would have walked out of the store after scanning my card 20 times with that battery, I would get arrested because the receipt never printed. That's what says payment received in full. That's the resurrection. That's God's receipt, payment in full. Okay, so resurrection, crucial to the story. All right, so We have the death and resurrection of Jesus, much more that I wish we could say. We don't have time. What it is time for is table time. So I've only given you one question because I knew this section was going to go super long, and this is my favorite one to teach. So I'm just going to give you 5 minutes, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about the church. So that's where we're going. So take 5 minutes at your table and talk about the one question that I gave you. You do have note cards, I think, on your table again, or name tags. If you want to write out a question, feel free to bring it to me, and I'll try to get it answered tonight. So you can bring me questions like you did last week.